Our first scripture lesson today is from Genesis 38, verses 1 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Our second reading is from Matthew 1, verses 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We believe that the Bible is God's word to us. The Bible teaches truths about our world, human history, God's nature, and his will for us. At the same time, some Bible passages are easier to grasp and understand than others. Indeed, some Bible stories can be downright puzzling. This is one of them. Why is this story included in the book of Genesis? And why is it told at this point? You recall last week's sermon, we began the story of Joseph, and we looked at Genesis 37, the chapter before. And Genesis 37 ends with Joseph's brothers lying to their father, saying and implying that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast, and they give back the coat of many colors that they have dipped in goat's blood. And so this chapter ends with Jacob believing that his son Joseph, his favorite son, is now dead. And we get to chapter 38, and there's no mention of Joseph here. We don't pick up Joseph again until chapter 39. What's going on? Where is God's message to us in this rather sordid story of Tamar and Judah? First, we note Judah's many moral and spiritual problems. It happened that at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Now, before we look further and see the many moral failings we see of Judah in this passage, I think it's very important to take careful note of these opening words. It happened that at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Now, as I mentioned, in chapter 37, we were told of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Now we're told at the beginning of chapter 38 that Judah separates himself from the rest of the family. He goes to reside among the Canaanites. He turns aside from his brothers. He marries a Canaanite woman. We're even told the name of one Canaanite friend, Hira. And the question is, why does Judah separate himself from his brothers, from his family, from the covenant community? Well, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Judah feels uneasy. He feels guilty regarding how he and his brothers had treated Joseph. Originally, the brothers had intended to kill Joseph. It was Judah who actually saved Joseph's life, though his motive is questionable. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be found upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Judah separated himself, I think, as a response to the guilt that he felt. You know, people who are lost often separate themselves from loved ones. You know, the family is the first line of protection, our sort of spiritual and social defense in God's economy. And if we do something to betray the fundamental loyalties that we should have towards our family members, those whom we love, it is expected that we will pull back, disassociate ourselves from those who remind us of our failure, our sin. And Judah has had enough. He was part of the conspiracy that betrayed Joseph, and now he washes his hands of the family. He leaves the people of the covenant, the people of God, behind. He starts anew among the Canaanites. Now, this is a common temptation for God's people to wander away from the covenant community where God has placed them. It is a sad reality in today's world that nearly every one of our young adults in high school and college, they embark upon a dangerous time when they will be tempted to leave behind the spiritual legacy that you as their parents have sought to give to them and wander away to go live with the Canaanites. And the sad thing is that that seems to happen with distressing frequency today. You know, when I meet someone new, I will often ask them, "Are you part of a church community?" The single most common response that I receive to that question is, "No, I used to be." Sin threatens the covenant community. What the brothers did was wrong. Judah separates himself in part because he feels the guilt of the action, the consequence of the sin. And in turn, for Judah, that now means that the things of God are no longer of importance to him. Sin breaks the family ties and connections. It leads to unwise friendships, this Canaanite hero. It leads Judah to marry a Canaanite woman, something he should not have done. I recall Abraham's insistence that his son Isaac not be wedded to a Canaanite. Recall how distressed Rebekah was when her son Esau married a Canaanite. And then the spiritual corruption spreads farther. Judah has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And like father, like son, Judah marries the first son, Er, to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. However, Er is described as wicked, and nothing more is said about him except that God puts him to death. Now, at this point, I have to pause and explain an ancient custom. It is called liveret marriage. And what this means is the expectation that if the oldest son of a family were to be married and die childless, then his younger brother would be expected to take the older brother's widow as his wife. Now, I know that what I've just described sounds really strange to modern ears, and I'm not going to try and justify it or explain it or anything like that. What I want you to understand is that this was an important part of ancient culture, and the key thing to note regarding liveret marriage is that it secured the continuation of the family line and the rights of inheritance. This explains the sin committed by the second brother, Onan. Being the surrogate, Onan knew that any child that would be conceived from he and Tamar's union would not be his child, but would instead carry his deceased brother's name and line. So a son born to Tamar would have had the privileges of the clan, of the blessing, and the birthright. And so Onan determined that he would enjoy the pleasure of intimacy with Tamar while acting in a manner to prevent the possibility of pregnancy. He's a classic hypocrite. He gives the appearance of doing his duty while in fact not accepting the responsibility of the marriage. So Onan has a duty to God and to the lineage of his father Judah and to his and to Tamar and to his older brother Er, to the family and to future generations, but he will not accept that duty. And so God judges Onan and he too dies. Now here we take note of Judah's spiritual blindness. Judah does not perceive the wickedness of his sons. Judah has wandered far from the covenant community of God. And he cannot see the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of his household. So instead, he blames Tamar. He believes that she carries a curse, that Tamar is the problem. And so he treats Tamar unjustly. He promises to give Tamar his third son, Shelah, when he comes of age, but he has no intention of keeping that promise. And he sends Tamar away, sending her back to her father's family. Now, thankfully, for both Judah and Tamar, from God's perspective, both Judah and Tamar are part of the covenant community. They're part of the people of God. Judah's not interested in justice at this point, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Judah's father, is very much interested in justice. And so God lays before Judah a road to self-discovery. It's not a pretty road, but it's a road that will lead to spiritual transformation for Judah and Tamar. Judah's God-giving road to self-discovery. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim. Tamar is owed a husband. She's widowed twice over. She and the family need a son. She has no future without a son. She's off limits to any other family, to any other man. A son would be for her her form of social security, her protection in old age. And Judah, the man who should be watching out for Tamar's interests and his own, has no care or concern for her. Verses 12 to 23 lay out how God will turn Judah's understanding around. Though he is not named in these verses, God is at work. He is a God who cares about widows and orphans. He's a God who wants to see justice done. Tamar learns of the planned sheep-shearing festival near Enaim. Judah will attend. The shearing will be hard work, but it will also be festive. There will be drinking and merrymaking. And I think Tamar calculates that the festivities will help in her plan. The name Enaim is ironic. It means two eyes. It refers to seeing. But of course, by this point, Judah is spiritually blind. He does not see or did not see the wickedness of his sons, and now at Enaim, he will not perceive his own daughter-in-law dressed up as a prostitute. Judah sees her and negotiates to begin an intimate encounter. And Tamar asks, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Judah should have given her Shelah, his third son, as a husband. Instead, in exchange for this sexual encounter, he gives her his walking stick, his signet, and his cord. Friends, this is the ancient equivalent of handing over his wallet, his identity. These things were his unique possessions, and they were his and his alone. Well, like I said, God has placed Judah on a road to self-discovery. The end of the road is near, as we read of Judah's self-condemnation. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As Tamar had hoped and intended, she becomes pregnant as a result of her incestuous liaison with Judah. She returns to her father's home, and time passes. In time, her pregnancy is evident. The word spreads. She has no husband, so the explanation for her pregnancy must be immorality on her part. Judah, when he hears the report, flies into a murderous rage. We're told he said, in English it reads, "Bring her out, let her be burned." In Hebrew, there are just two words there, bring, burn. Now, Judah, who was unwilling to support Tamar in her need as a widow, is quick to condemn her in his anger. A good warning for us, we must all beware of quick judgment. But God, in his grace, meets Judah to turn aside his rage. God brings Judah to a life-changing moment of self-discovery. As she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And then Judah identified them. The overall message of the movie Signs, it was directed by Philadelphia filmmaker M. Night Shyamalan. It was shot in this area, actually. The message of that movie transforms with the very last scene. For most of the film, you, the viewer, believe that the story is about cryptic messages, alien invaders, and crop circles, and all those things are definitely present in the movie. Mel Gibson plays Graham Hess, a former Episcopal priest, a man who has lost his faith. But in the very last scene of the movie, Gibson turns toward the camera, and we see that he is wearing his clerical collar once again. And at that moment, the meaning of the movie Signs changes. The signs in the movie's titles are not the crop circles, but the details of how the story unfolded to lead this fallen priest back to belief and faith. Tamar is prepared for Judah's summons. She produces her signs, the walking stick, the signet, and the cord, and asks Judah to identify them. At this moment, my friends, Judah looks into a mirror. He sees himself for the moral and spiritual failure that he is. Judah, who had been blind, now sees. Things become clear. At Enaim, Judah had been blind. He did not see his own daughter-in-law in front of him. Now he sees. And this is a necessary step to any true conversion. We must see ourselves as we are. God must reveal us to ourselves. And at this moment, God reveals Judah to Judah. And Judah needs his conversion experience to see himself as he truly is, a sinner in need of grace. Our human problem, my friends, is that sin blinds us. Until this moment, Judah was blind. Judah now sees that it was not Tamar who was cursed, but his sons who were wicked. Judah now identifies the baby as his own. He knows that he, Judah, was wrong and that Tamar had been treated unjustly. And this is how God works graciously in our lives. To see ourselves as we truly are is painful. Judah's moment of self-understanding unmasks all of the spiritual compromise, the falsehood, the deception, the injustice that had marked his life since he left his brothers, his family, the community of the covenant. Now this in turn brings Judah to his moment of conversion. He declares of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." You know, earlier we asked the question, why is this story told at this place? Why is the story of Joseph interrupted with the story of Judah and Tamar? Well, let me answer that question now. The book of Genesis tells us of the 12 sons of Jacob, who in turn will become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you visit Hadassah Hospital in Jerusalem, you'll find there a synagogue with 12 stained glass windows. There's one window for each of the 12 tribes, and the windows were created by the great French Jewish artist Marc Chagall. The colors that are depicted and the things that are depicted in the stained glass are all used by Chagall to reflect the different character traits of the original brothers and their respective clans. The 12 sons and their clans each have a distinctive character. Now the question is, among the 12 sons, which son and which clan will lead the covenant community? Now as we saw last week, looking at the story of Joseph, Joseph is clearly the favorite son of Jacob, his father, and he is certainly the one that Jacob would choose if he could as to who's going to lead the clan. Later, when Joseph foolishly tells his brothers the stories of his dreams, it's clear that Joseph, thinks that he ought to be the one to lead the clan. Reuben, as the oldest, has the claim of primogeniture. But while Reuben is good-hearted, he lacks strength and leadership. He's rather inept. The next two sons in line would be Simeon and Levi. But they reveal themselves to be violent hotheads and troublemakers. Read Genesis 34 if you want to know what they're about. They're just simply not qualified. So the next in line is Judah. Well, Judah, of course, is not qualified to lead the clan yet, not until his conversion. But his conversion puts him on the path to be the leader of the people of God. Judah, a man of many mistakes and moral failings, is now the one who is being set apart to lead. Why is this story being told here? It's to help you and I, the reader. We might be tempted to think that it's Joseph who's supposed to lead the clan, and especially after a few chapters from now when Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt, we would think, oh, of course, he's got to be the one who's going to lead. But this story sets it straight. No, Judah will be the leader of the clan. But before Judah can take his place in leadership, his heart must be changed. And God uses the remarkable Canaanite woman Tamar to bring about that change of heart. Okay, so I've walked through the story of Judah and Tamar. What spiritual truths can we take away from this surprising biblical story? The first is that the story of Judah and Tamar reminds us that all Scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, granted, some passages of Scripture yield their fruit more easily than others, but there's spiritual wisdom to be found in every passage of Scripture. The story of Tamar and Judah is surprising, even shocking, and yet it offers spiritual insight to those who are willing to look for it. You will find yourself in, if you yourself find yourself in your Bible, you know, personal devotions or whatever, you find yourself encountering a difficult Bible passage, let me encourage you to be willing to use the many resources that are available to us in order to help to understand it. Any good study Bible will have some resources built right into the page. Take the time to read them and see what you can learn there. There are also good commentaries that provide helpful guides. You know, I know another book in the Bible that has often troubled people is the book of Job. My friend Pat Glennon found the commentary by Christopher Ashe to be very helpful in comprehending this difficult biblical book. All scripture is profitable, but some may demand more effort from us before it yields its secrets. The next thing we learn from this passage is that not all conversion stories are the same. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify them." This past week at the session meeting of Fairview, we interviewed all the newly elected officers of the church. And among the things that we asked the officers was this: tell us, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? And I can tell you, this is one of my favorite meetings of the year every year. It's always a delight to hear people tell the story of how they came to faith in Christ. And no two stories are the same. Every person's conversion is his or hers alone. The book of Genesis, as you heard me say before, hides its spiritual messages to us in plain sight. You know, we've looked previously at the story of Judah's father, Jacob, and noted that Jacob did not come easily to believing faith. The story of Jacob's coming to faith began first with that vision that was given to him of the ramp between earth and heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it. But Jacob's conversion, it begins there, but it's not complete till over 20 years later on the bank of the river Jabbok when he wrestles with God all night long. And the wrestling night on the bank of the river Jabbok is meant to be a metaphor of Jacob's entire life. He's somebody who's wrestled with God from beginning to end. Well, like Father before him, Judah too needed to be converted. But Judah's conversion is very different from that of his father. Judah's conversion, in fact, is more dramatic, more unexpected. Until this point, Judah has resided among the Canaanites, not even among his brothers, the people of the covenant. And in this chapter, we see how far Judah has wandered from God, from his family, and from the covenant, and from the faith that Jacob sought to give to him. But unlike Jacob, Judah is not wrestling with God. Judah has bid God a fond farewell. For this reason, when Tamar produces Judah's staff, signet, and cord, Judah immediately realizes that something more has been going on in his life. Judah, perhaps for the first time, sees God's at work in his life through the witness of Tamar. Jacob had wrestled with God. Judah gets smacked on the side of the head by God. The one whom he sought to condemn is used by God to bring him to faith in God. And this is, my friends, this is a life-changing moment for Judah. He will not be the same man after this. You can study in the book of Genesis Judah's life prior to the story of Tamar and Judah's life after the story of Tamar, and you will see that he is a changed man. So all scripture is profitable. Not everyone's conversion is the same. Next, encountering God will change your life. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I." Judah, prior to his conversion, had a sin problem. And what I mean by that is not the particular sins he committed, but the fact that sin is blinding. If sin were easy to spot, he might have seen the problem regarding his sons and corrected it. But sin is deceptive. You know, we lie to ourselves about sin. We do what we need to make it seem all right in our eyes. And it is only by the grace of God that we're brought to perceive ourselves truthfully. In this story, Judah sees himself clearly for the first time. He realizes that he is the one who has been unjust and immoral, not his daughter-in-law Tamar. And that is a life-changing moment. It had been Judah who had suggested selling Joseph into slavery, Judah left the fathers and the brothers to live among the Canaanites. Not surprisingly, he also married a Canaanite and gave his sons to Canaanite women. After the death of his two older sons, he treats his daughter-in-law with contempt, and after his wife dies, he visits a prostitute. Nonetheless, confronted with his sin, Judah becomes a changed man. And he's changed forever. He becomes the leader of the tribe of Israel, of all the tribes of Israel. It is from Judah's lineage that the kings of Israel will now descend. And ultimately, it will be from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah will come. Because of his conversion, Judah's line becomes the premier line of the 12 tribes. And that leads to our last point this morning, and that is Judah's spiritual legacy. This is from the Gospel of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know, chapter 38 ends on an odd note. Tamar delivers these twin sons, but the delivery is a curious breach. The first son, Zerah, sticks his hand out of his mother's womb and is marked with a scarlet cord, but then he pulls his hand back in. After this, his brother Perez is born. Tamar makes a pun on his name regarding this son's birth because Perez means breach. In this story of the twins born to Tamar, it is the birth of Perez that is highlighted. Perez is identified as the son who will be significant, and indeed it is so. From the line of Perez will come the kings of Judah. And from this line, the king of Judah, the Messiah, will also come. From this line will come the king of kings. It is from the line of Perez, the breech baby, that one day will bring a child who will change human history. Jesus Christ came into our world through sinners, my friends, in order to save sinners. And I'm inviting you this day to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the descendant of Judah and Tamar. The wickedness of Judah was not the final word. In his conversion, Judah is given a dignity he did not deserve or earn. He's saved by grace. He's redeemed by grace. The grace that Judah received is the same grace that you and I need. It is the grace of God who will reach out to us when we are lost in sin. It's the grace of God who will reach out to us and hold a mirror up to us so we can see ourselves for who we truly are. It's the grace of God that's revealed in the death of Christ on the cross that paid the penalty that you and I could not pay. It's the grace of God that covers our sin and clothes us in Christ's righteousness. Turn to him in believing faith today. Say amen, somebody.